So we're back. So now we're going to deal with marriage and civil magistrate and marriage, which is chapters 24 and 25 of the 1689 London Confession of Faith. Oh, good morning. Thank you very much. Yes, you're on camera. You have succeeded in making it. Well, come on a little closer where the camera can see you. Thank you very much, Ms. Jane. We appreciate it. Now we're going to deal with chapter 24 and 25 of the 1689 London Confession of Faith. First with civil government and then with marriage. And I'm going to deal with this in one concurrent running lecture. You may find this difficult to believe, but back in 1985 when I did this in Sunday school in 45 minutes, in one 45-minute Sunday school, I dealt with chapters 23, 24, and 25 of the London Confession of Faith. I wouldn't say that. Now, let's start then with chapter 24. And as we begin, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in our study. Steve, would you please?
Again, our Father, we come to you asking that you would send your Spirit to illumine our minds, to enlarge our hearts, that we might be able to grasp the truth, that seed sown which is able to bear fruit unto eternal life, lay hold of us by your Spirit, teach us from your word, for we cry to you for this help in Christ's name.
Amen. Now, with reference to the civil magistrate, the London Confession of Faith deals with this in three paragraphs. The first paragraph opens up the divine institution of civil government. Paragraph 2 addresses the subject of the Christian involvement in civil government. And paragraph 3 opens up the subject of the responsibility of Christians toward civil government. So you have the divine institution of civil government, Christian involvement in civil government, and the responsibilities of Christians toward civil government. Now the first paragraph addresses the subject of the divine institution of civil government and founds it upon a passage not in the Genesis account, but upon the passage in Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, is the foundation for what they teach in the London Confession of Faith on civil government. And this is what they said. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. They then appeal to the book of Romans, chapter 13, as the basis for this concept of civil government. Text reads, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There's the divine institution of the extant civil authority. Therefore, he resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. In Romans 13, 1-7, we have the apostolic authority teaching us the biblical theology of civil government. And this is clearly reflected in our confession of faith. First of all, they assert the divine institution, the capacity in which the Lord institutes civil government. See it? It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. The capacity in which He institutes civil government is as the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Observe the delegated nature of civil government. He has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him. Observe the appointed ends of civil government. For His own glory and the public good. For His own glory and the public good. See then the authority and power of civil government. The authority and power of civil government. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword. The authority and power of civil government, the power of the sword, of force, the use of force. For what purpose? For the defense and encouragement of them that do good, that's the positive, to reward what is good, and for the punishment of evildoers, to punish what is evil. The maintenance of justice, rewarding the good, punishing the evildoer. And in this power of the sword, you have executive, legislative, and judicial authority. Legislative to make laws that would reward good and punish evil. Judicial to decide on law and fact with the purpose of establishing justice with the end of rewarding good and punishing evil. Executive to execute, to implement those laws, administrate those laws. So in this statement, you have implicit the judicial, legislative, and executive power of civil government. And legislative, judicial, and executive authority of civil government. So that's the first thing that our confession teaches, is the divine institution of civil government. Secondly, paragraph 2 addresses the Christian involvement in civil government. Christian involvement in civil government. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. The propriety of Christian involvement is first stated. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. Now, they don't have particularly in mind any one civil office, but they're speaking about civil magistrates in general as a general and generic term which covers all the offices of civil government, whether a judge or whether an officer of the government or whether a legislator, whether involved in the executive or judicial or legislative branch of government, all of those would be, in one sense or another, civil magistrates. So it is lawful for Christians. So the first thing they state in the first phrase is the propriety of Christian involvement. Secondly, they address the special concern of Christian involvement in the management whereof as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Now, the special concern of these Christian rulers, whether judges or legislators or executive officers of the government, the special concern ought to be the maintenance of peace and justice according to the wholesome laws of their country. But notice then the prerogative of Christian magistrates to wage war. So for that end, they may lawfully, now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. It is not their prerogative to have a carnal ambition to rule the whole world, or to get spoiled, but to maintain peace and justice. Only on necessary and just occasions, when peace or the well-being of the nation is threatened, where they must defend themselves, or must maintain justice. We are not pacifists nor warmongers. We're neither hawks nor doves, but we're concerned with justice. The biblical basis Luke 3:14 and Jesus' words to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36. So, our confession points us then in the direction of avoiding two extremes with reference to civil government. First of all, we should not feel that all Christian involvement in civil government is useless and even wrong. That in order to be involved in government, you have to be corrupt. Christians ought not to take the mentality that we should have nothing to do with the government. On the other hand, we ought to avoid the extreme of feeling that and thinking that the government has all the answers and should solve all the problems of the world. That's not the purpose for which government was instituted, according to our Confession of Faith. It was instituted to maintain justice for God's glory and the public good, to encourage the doing of good and to punish those who do evil. So what you have here in the second paragraph is the Christian involvement in civil government. Then the third paragraph focuses upon the responsibilities of Christians towards civil government. The responsibilities of Christians toward civil government. And this is taken from the First London Confession, paragraph 48, which I would like to read. From the First London Confession. And this is on the Confession of Faith, page 17. It's the First London Confession, paragraph 48. Look at the 1689 and see how it's patterned after the First London 48. The civil magistracy is an ordinance of God, set up by Him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well, and that in all lawful things commanded by them, subjection ought to be given by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake, and that we are to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and gravity. Now our confession says, civil magistrates, being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only by wrath, but for conscience' sake. We ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now observe the difference between this, the Westminster Confession, in paragraph 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. The difference? What's missing from the 1689 Confession? Paying taxes. Infidelity or indifference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less has the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if you shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Now there's another statement in there that's left out of our Confession of Faith. In other words, it's an attack upon the false claims of the papacy to have the right to depose rulers. So our Confession of Faith from paragraph 2 on is not based on the Westminster Confession, but it's based upon the First London Confession. Now the First responsibility of Christians toward civil government is subjection to them. The second responsibility is prayer for them. First of all, subjection to them. Subjection to them. The ground is the commandment of the Lord. Civil magistrates being set up by God. Subjection and all lawful things commanded ought to be yielded in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. The ground is that the divine institution of civil government, the scope, in all lawful things commanded by them. In all lawful things commanded by them. They don't enumerate what all those lawful things are. But unless what they command, and that would include paying taxes, clearly violates the law of God. If they commanded us to murder our children, we must not do it. So we must obey God rather than men. But as long as what they command us does not explicitly violate the Ten Commandments, then we must obey it. And that includes paying taxes and showing honor to whom honor is due. And it's abundantly clear in Romans 13 that paying our taxes is one of the clear things that we are responsible to do. So we're to be subjection, to be subject to their rules. The nature of this is that it's in the Lord. That is as unto the Lord. It's Christian obedience with a view to being obedient to Christ. The motives, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So the first thing that is mentioned is subjection to them. Subjection to their rules. The second thing that's mentioned is prayer for them. The twofold duty, civic duty, is subjection and prayer. And, after the semicolon, we ought to make supplications and prayers. The basis for this is, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the first duty, subjection, obey their rule. The second duty, pray for them. And I think it would not hurt if we conceive of this as a third duty, which is to pay tribute to them and honor them. Now, you might want to include that under subjection. But it seems far safer to include it as a third major heading. So you see, what speaking about civic duty, they have two headings. See that in the structure of the paragraph? The first heading is obey them, be subject to them. The second heading is pray for them. Be subject to them, pray for them. Be subject to them, pray for them, and support them with our tax money. Subjection, supplication, and support. You want three S's. Subjection, supplication, and support. But in any event, they perhaps regarded, I think they probably did regard, paying taxes as part of what it meant to be subject. They're not saying in our confession of faith that you don't have to pay tax. That's not their point. They're including paying of taxes, as I understand it, in the general heading of subjection. So it might be wiser with the Westminster Confession to make it three things. To honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, be subject to their authority. And they don't mention prayer, as far as I can see. Oh, I beg your pardon, I missed it. Oh, I told you, I'm not with it today. It's the duty of people to pray. That's right, they mentioned prayer. To pray, to honor, to pay, to obey, and to be subject. That's right. So they've got it all there. And that's a far better and more comprehensive statement. To pray, honor, pay tribute, obey, be subject, Our confession only singles out two of those, prayer and subjection. And perhaps you can say, well, honoring is under subjection, and paying tribute is under subjection, and obeying their lawful commands is all under being subject to their authority. And they've summarized it in two statements, praying for them and being subject to their authority, and paying them and honoring them and obeying them is part and parcel of what it means to be subject to authority. Fine, I have no problem if that's what you mean by it. And I'm assuming that's what they mean by it. As long as we understand that those are the duties that are our responsibility. Now, there's one other thing about this. Very interesting note that what is paragraph 3 in the Westminster Confession and in the Savoy Declaration has been completely deleted from our London Confession of Faith. There's a missing paragraph. A missing paragraph. It was totally deleted. And in America, it was changed. Now, I want to read you what the original Westminster Confession says in this paragraph. Then I want to read you what the American Presbyterians wrote in 1788, which is in the back of the hymn book. Now, this is from the original Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacrament or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he can't exercise church discipline and he can't administer the word or sacrament. Yet, he has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church and that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed for the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So the Westminster Assembly stands completely committed to the concept of sacral society. Of a society which is marked by a very close union of church and state, in which ecclesiastical and religious matters are made the province of the civil government to correct and reform. He is to suppress heresy with the power of the sword. Does that not imply that a heretic could be subject to civil punishment for teaching false doctrine? He has the power to call synods. So they were vesting in civil authority responsibility to sort out matters of church doctrine and order. Now, in 1788, after the American Revolution, this was changed by the Presbyterians in America. And in the back of the hymn book, we find how this was changed. 1788, they wrote this. And you see the difference between the original 1644 and 1788. You see the change, the transition from sacral society to a non-sacral society with the separation of church and state, ecclesiastical and civil power separated. to the United States. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacrament or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence and danger. See the difference? And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in His church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. Now that's a vital statement. And to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. You see the point. That he's responsible not to allow religious persecution. He's responsible not to allow the disruption of religious assemblies, civil order, that they have the right to assemble, and he's to protect that right. They have the right to life and liberty, and he's to protect those rights, that they may not be persecuted because of their religion. He's not to interfere in any way with church government or discipline. And yet it says he is to protect the church. He is to protect the church. Without giving preference to any denomination of Christians. So they take a stance, which was a very interesting stance in that day, against what's called established religion. Established religion, slightly different than sacral, but one step removed from sacral society is established religion, which is not the mandated but the preferred state religion. And the preferred state religion, for example, in Massachusetts and in Connecticut, was Congregationalism, which was established by law. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Congregationalism was preferentially tax-funded. From tax dollars, the whole state of Massachusetts and Connecticut, both of those states, were set up with a parish system, so that each civil division was also a religious division of the state. And in each one of those places, there needed to be a congregationalist building and a congregationalist parsonage. And from tax dollars, the Congregationalist building and the Congregational parsonage were built in each parish of the state of Massachusetts and in the state of Connecticut. Quakers were exempt from those taxes. But Puritans who became Baptists were not. Whence problem? They said, if you don't like it, leave Massachusetts and Connecticut. And there's a long story about the history of that and how the United States federal government compromised on that issue with the First Amendment. It said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or abridging the free exercise thereof. In other words, if you read the New Jersey Constitution, which was set up prior to the Revolutionary War, when New Jersey declared its independence, either 1775 or 1776, I can't recall, but that was prior to the U.S. Constitution, established religious liberty. The Massachusetts Constitution, set up in 1775 in Article 3, established Congregationalism as the state religion for the state of Massachusetts. So New Jersey and Massachusetts and Pennsylvania and Virginia would have agreed with New Jersey, had a radically different view of established religion. New Jersey had instituted religious freedom. If I had brought the original New Jersey Constitution with me today, I could have shown you how in its articles it very clearly establishes that there will be no preferential tax funding of one denomination, very similar to what this 1788 confession said. So when the federal government was formed, the federal union, they had a problem. Massachusetts had established religion and the preferential tax funding of Congregationalism already established and set up for 10, 12, 13 years. New Jersey had religious liberty and no preferential tax funding of any particular Christian denomination already set up and established for 12 or 13 years. Now they're going to get together. What are they going to do? Are they going to disestablish Congregationalism in all 13 states? Are they going to establish Congregationalism in all 13 states? Are they going to say there can be no established religion? Are they going to pick one? Well, in Maryland, they never would have gone to that. In Pennsylvania, they never would have gone to that. In New Jersey and Virginia, they never would have gone for it. In Massachusetts and Connecticut, they never would have gone for it. So how are you going to get them together? This is what we'll do. Congress, the federal government, will keep its hands off the issue. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Didn't say Massachusetts shall make no law. They already had one. Doesn't say New Jersey shall make no law. It said Congress shall make no law. Massachusetts? You do what you want. You do what you're already doing. New Jersey, you do what you're already doing. The federal government will keep its hands off it. And that was the compromise on this subject at the time of the U.S. Constitution, which paved the way for the eventual removal of established religion in America. And that particular article in Massachusetts Constitution was not actually revised until 1833. They had established religion in Massachusetts from 1775 to 1833. One of the men, a Baptist man, who campaigned against it the most was a man by the name of Isaac Backus. Now, I don't know why I told you all that, but it doesn't hurt you to know it. Wouldn't you agree? You happy with that? Glad I told you. Well, now that brings us to marriage. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you, gentlemen. I'm going to stop right here on civil government. Okay? I'm going to let you go because you're going to this funeral today, and I'll come back and deal with marriage and Sabbath tomorrow. Okay? Well, let's pray. And oh, do you have any questions first about civil government for it? Questions about?
Yeah. One more word.
Can I help you?
Today, obviously. A couple comments about this.
Go ahead.
I mean, could you make some about that?
What specifically?
Obviously, the misinterpreted of the Constitution originally.
Of course. Totally distorted it and perverted it.
Historically, then, how did this develop to where now we have to go the other way where there are
Well, basically, there's a Supreme Court decision back in the 1960s. Now, I'm giving you my opinion on this. This is a matter of opinion. You're asking me a matter of opinion about civil government, which is a little bit different than exegesis of Scripture. So I just give you my opinion. Right? And take it for a grain of salt. It's just my understanding, and I admit that I could possibly be wrong. But the whole thing came up in the debate over public education and prayer in the school. Okay? Now, there's no way on earth that the U.S. Constitution forbids the exercise of religion in public life. It's absolutely absurd to insist that it does. However, in a 1960-something Supreme Court ruling, the Supreme Court ruled, in my understanding, that the 14th Amendment extended the First Amendment to the states. Now, that means that the First Amendment was, in a sense, revised, according to the court, by the 14th Amendment. 14th Amendment was supposed to deal with civil rights after the Civil War. It was supposed to protect the rights of all American citizens. Now, they used that to allege that the statements of the 14th Amendment extended the First Amendment to the states. Now, you cannot extend the First Amendment to the states, in my opinion, without repealing the First Amendment. Then it's ludicrous. As I just described the context in which the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, what they say the First Amendment changed that to read, extended it to read, is a state shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. It couldn't, I mean, the original intent couldn't possibly be that, as we've seen. So they're saying that in their interpretation, the 14th Amendment extends that to the state. So Massachusetts now shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. New Jersey shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, therefore, since public education is funded by tax dollars, and that then, if you have any religion in public education, you have an establishment of religion because you have the preferential tax funding of religious activity. That's what they argue. Therefore, because they allege that the 14th Amendment extended the First Amendment to the state, okay? So no state can establish any religion. And since public education involves the preferential use of funds, it would be an establishment of religion if in public education there's anything religious. That's their argument. Okay? Now let me just take a minute and take that argument to its logical conclusion. There is no such thing as education which does not involve the impartation of some religious values. Okay? There is no such thing. Secular humanism is a religion. And since there's no such thing as education which does not involve some set of religious values, therefore public education is unconstitutional. That's the conclusion where that's going. That's where that's at. Okay? But that's not where it's at right now. Where it's at right now is the pretense that you can have education without any set of religious values whatsoever, and that's the pretense that that's what's going on in public school. But that's not true. What's going on in public school is the inculcation of the religious values of secular humanism under the guise of objectivity. That's what's going on. That's, if the Supreme Court is going to be consistent in its ruling, they must face that reality and judge that public education is unconstitutional by their own convoluted reasoning. That's the end of the line. That's where it's going to go. That's how they got there. That's my understanding, Bob, what's going on. How they got from Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion to a state shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Therefore, education, since it involves, if it's religious, an establishment of religion, cannot have any religious involvement. But since there's no such thing as education without religious values, all public education is an establishment of religion of some kind, and therefore is unconstitutional. By their convoluted reasoning. That's my understanding of what's going on. And that's my understanding of why the public schools are in the mess they're in, because they're now attempting to inculcate morality without any religious set of values. That's ridiculous. What they're actually inculcating is the religious and moral values of secular humanism. That's all it is. It's simple. So once you admit that secular humanism is a religion, and that secular humanism is a set of religious values, and that there's no such thing as a all-religious education, that doesn't assume some set of religious values. Once you admit that, then you're done. And the end of the line is, the only stopping place of that logic is that public education itself is unconstitutional. Well, you see how radical that is. You know, that means then there's no more public education. And so I'm not saying that that's where they're going to go with it, but I'm not saying anybody's prepared to take it there, but in my understanding, based on their convoluted logic, that's where it lands. Yeah, selective convolution. Do you follow my reasoning? Anyway, I don't see how they could get around that, frankly, but I've never discussed it with a constitutional lawyer, so I'm just giving you my opinion for what it's worth. Well, as far as education is concerned, I mean, that goes to the... You know, it's being run by the individual state. That's the whole point. I mean, education has always been run by the state.
It still is.
Oh, no, it is, period. It is. As far as I know, it's run by local school boards. But see, what the federal government said, the Supreme Court said, that the 14th Amendment extended that to the state. They extended it to the states. So now the states are being tied. And they're not allowed now to establish religion. They were before. They didn't, but they were allowed to if they wanted to. They could have. They could have preferentially tax-funded any groups they wanted. As a matter of fact, you already had established religion in most of the little communities anyway. And like, for example, we'll take the town I grew up in, Walworth, New Jersey. For all practical purposes, there were two churches in the town. Well, there were more, but for all practical purposes, there were two. And there were two schools. One was slightly across the line of the other. There was the Protestant school. Oh, by the way, that was the public school. And there was the Protestant church, which was the Liberal Methodist church, down the center of town on Franklin Temple. And everybody in school was in church. And everybody in church was in school. The same group of people.
They were in the public school, and they were in the Liberal Methodist Church. It's a small town, that's the way it was. So the Methodists didn't have to build their own school. How they had one? Public school. Now, the rest of the people in the town, the vast majority of them were Catholic. And there were some of the Catholics in the public school, very few. Most of them went to St. Luke, across the line in Hohokam. So if you were a Catholic, you had to build your own school. If you were a Protestant, they had public school. Now that, in practice, is well the way it was. Protestant school was publicly tax-funded. The Catholic school was not. And they had to pay their own money in addition to their tax dollars for their Catholic school in Hohokam, where all the rest of the kids in town went. If you went to one of the two schools, I said, that's the way it was. And many, many towns. Many, many towns in this country that way. Was that fair to the Catholics to do it that way? No, it wasn't fair. It never has been fair. That's one of the reasons why Senator Moynihan, being Catholic, and being sensitive to the way this has always been unfair to the Catholics in this country, Senator Moynihan is in favor of these education voucher system or whatever it is where everybody gets the money from the government and they send the kids to what school they like. Public education has always been unfair to the Catholics. Always been unfair to any religious minority in this country. Always. And I think what I experienced growing up in that little town, you could multiply that in towns across the country. You know, my wife had a similar thing in Old Orchard Beach, Maine. Well, maybe that wasn't too unfair to the Catholics because in Old Orchard Beach, Maine, most of the kids in the school were Catholic. But they still didn't necessarily inculcate Catholic values, but the vast majority of kids in school were Catholic, and the school board parents were mostly Catholic, and so it's what public education used to be was the preferential tax funding of the values, the religious moral values of the majority of the parents in the town who would elect the school board, and that school board would run the school. It was the funding, the preferential tax funding of the local majority. That's what it was, and in most cases, that's what. Okay? That's what it was. So what the Supreme Court did is the Supreme Court came along and preferentially tax-funded a radical minority. Look at this. That was the change. So I don't think preferential tax-funding of the local majority was ever really fair to the minority, especially, and the ones who suffered the most from that injustice were the Catholics over the years, historically. And that's basically more than the smoke and the eddy currents cleared away. The big picture was basically Protestant-funded schools and Catholics had to go build their own. Now the evangelicals are whining and crying because now they have to go build their own. But it never seemed to bother them that they did the same thing to the Catholics for years and years and years and years and years. Possibly it's the text too, so big as the pitch of all there is. I don't know. But in any event, I've never thought it was right. Never was fair. Never has been fair. Now again, I give you, that's my personal opinion. So I think you have always had a problem with public education. It's always been a problem. And in a pluralistic society, you have to wonder how you can have public education in a pluralistic society. I don't know. Then again, I'm not a social engineer. I'm a pastor and a teacher of what the Bible says about creation ordinances, and in this case, the ordinance civil government. Basically, pay your taxes, pray for them, keep the law, and if you ever exercise the office of civil magistrate, whether making laws, enforcing them, or judging law in fact, do it with a view to peace and justice. And pray for the rulers we have, that God will give them wisdom to implement laws and enforce them with justice and liberty.
for all.
Any other questions? Yeah, any other questions or comments on that subject? Well, Bob, would you please read this?